A few weeks ago, my brother was looking after a couple of our children, and everything was going fine until a crisis suddenly erupted. Fraser needed the toilet. And having been to the toilet, he then needed an adult to do that thing which four-year-olds can't really do for themselves. And perhaps then some of you are uncles and it's going through your head right now, what would I do in that situation? Do you just leave the poor child in the bathroom until the parents return? Do you call ambulance? Do you run away and never come back? What do you do? Well, my brother did none of those things. Instead, he rose to the occasion. He did what needed to be done. And as far as I know, he suffered no post-traumatic stress symptoms since then. But, you know, however unpleasant that toilet situation was, for him it could have been worse. My brother can at least be thankful that at no point during that day was Fraser taken a prisoner of war by four vicious foreign kings. That wasn't a problem that he had to face. But in Genesis 14, that's a problem that Abraham has to face. His nephew Lot is living in Sodom. And Sodom then is defeated by a coalition of neighboring kings. Its citizens are taken captive. Lot is taken captive. And so for Abraham then, the responsibilities of unclehood involve much more than simply applying a few sheets of toilet paper. He has to launch a full-blown rescue operation. And like my brother then, Abraham rises to the occasion. He pursues these kings. He defeats them. He recovers everything that they've taken. And it's on his way back from that that he encounters, or perhaps more accurately, is encountered by our obscure hero this evening, Melchizedek. And as we consider then this obscure hero, the man who encountered Abraham on his way back from this victory, this recovery of his nephew and more besides, as we consider Melchizedek, I just want to highlight three things that he does. First of all then, he provides an illustration. He provides an illustration. Imagine recounting the biblical story of Esther to someone. I think it would be quite difficult to do so without mentioning Haman. So if you were just to mention then Esther and the fact that she was this orphan and she was looked after by her cousin Mordecai and he brought her up, and then there was this selection process for a new queen of Persia, and Esther found herself caught up in that selection process and she in fact won the selection process and became the queen of Persia. If you just mentioned those things, it would be a somewhat truncated version of the story that you would end up with. And I reckon then that if many of us were recounting the biblical story of Melchizedek, if we were able to recount anything at all of it, then we might well offer a truncated version of the story. We might well just mention, oh yes, Melchizedek was this king and priest, and he encountered Abraham when Abraham was on his way home from a battle, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham then gave him a tithe of all the plunder from the battle. We might well just mention those things and omit a crucial detail. Or in fact, like in the Esther analogy, omit a crucial character. To whom am I referring? Well, I'm referring to the king of Sodom, who also encounters Abraham at the same time. It may well be that it's literally at the same time that all three of them are there in the scene together. Certainly the way Moses writes the account here, it's very clear that the king of Sodom's appearance at this point is not incidental. It's not just a minor footnote. No, these two kingly appearances, the appearance of the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the appearance of the king of Sodom, whose name we don't know, the two appearances are intimately connected to each other. This is not just a two-way encounter. This is a three-way encounter. How do they relate to each other then? Well, by way of contrast, I think. And the contrast perhaps works at different levels, and we'll develop this a little further under our second heading. But just for now, I want us to notice this then. How differently these two men, these two kings, how differently they treat Abraham. So on the one hand, we have Melchizedek then. And he blesses Abraham. We read that straight away in verse 19. He blessed him, and we have this the verbatim words that he used in this blessing. And he also not just blessed him, but he provided for him. He gave him bread and wine. Abraham's been in this battle. He's no doubt hungry and thirsty. He's weakened by the battle that he's been engaged in, and Melchizedek provides for him. So we see then Melchizedek treating Abraham in this very favorable way. He blesses him and he provides for him. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, well, he actually has more reason, doesn't he, than Melchizedek does to treat Abraham well. Abraham has just done him a massive favor. This was the king of Sodom's battle, really. But Abraham has gone and fought it. And Abraham has won back the people and the goods of Sodom. You'd have thought the king of Sodom would be just so profoundly grateful. He would have been just wanting to express that in innumerable ways. But he neither blesses Abraham, nor does he provide any bread and wine or anything like that for Abraham. In fact, there's not a word of thanks from the king of Sodom to Abraham. There's not a word of recognition that, in fact, everything that Abraham has brought back, people and things, now really are his by right, Abraham's by right, because he's won them in the battle. No, he says, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. He tries to strike a deal. There's no recognition. Well, you know, Abraham, really all this stuff is yours now by right, because you've just won it all back in this battle. There's no thanks, there's no recognition of that. And not only that, but his tone, I think, comes across perhaps more clearly in the Hebrew, but his tone is really quite abrupt, quite terse, quite surly, quite gruff. Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. There's nothing very ornate, very civil about the way that the king of Sodom addresses this man who has just done him such a huge favor. And so, as I say then, we have this contrasting treatment of Abraham by these two kings. And I think then that as readers of this book of Genesis, this contrasting treatment of Abraham is meant to ring bells in our minds. It's meant to remind us of an important text just a few chapters earlier, back in chapter 12. And this is where Abraham is first dealt with by God. God first calls Abraham, and you remember how in chapter 12 he confers a whole load of wonderful promises on Abraham. And in that connection, the Lord says this to him in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so you can see there then that that verse is envisaging people treating Abraham in quite different ways. Some people, that verse is saying, will bless you, Abraham, but there will be others who dishonor you, Abraham. That's what Genesis 12:3 is saying at its most basic level. And that's precisely what we have here then. In chapter 14, we have two kings, and they are precisely fulfilling the terms of Genesis 12:3. One of them is blessing Abraham, Melchizedek. The other, the king of Sodom, is really dishonoring Abraham by treating him so ungratefully, so discourteously, so abruptly. But this is the thing. Of course, Genesis 12:3, it doesn't then just envisage that there's going to be this contrasting treatment of Abraham. It also spells out, doesn't it, that there will be consequences accompanying that contrasting treatment of Abraham. I read it just then. I will bless those who bless you. So for those who bless you, there will be blessing. For those who dishonor you, on the other hand, Abraham, there will be cursing. There will be curses. And let's take that thought then into Genesis 14 now. And of course, these two men, these two kings then, they represent two cities, don't they? We have here the king of Sodom, and we have the king of Salem. And Salem almost certainly, and it's backed up by the use of the same name in Psalm 76, Salem is almost certainly Jerusalem. So we have here then two cities represented by these two men. Now, what is going to be the respective fortunes of those two cities hereafter? What is going to be the respective destinies, the respective futures of those two cities? Well, as for Sodom, in five chapters' time, Sodom is going to be completely wiped out, completely annihilated. And there are different reasons for that. But I think we can infer that one reason for that is because of the king of Sodom's behavior here in Genesis 14. As one writer puts it, the king of Sodom here hammered another nail into the coffin whose lid would soon slam shut. Jerusalem, on the other hand, what was its future? Well, it was going to become the city of David, the dwelling place on earth of the living God himself. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And that whole trajectory then of blessing on Jerusalem is arguably set in motion by one of its earliest kings, Melchizedek, blessing Abraham. And I'm saying then that Melchizedek, he provides an illustration for us of the Genesis 12 verse 3 principle. The principle that God would bless those who bless Abraham, curse those who dishonor Abraham. And of course we know, don't we, from the New Testament, from Galatians 3:29, that believers in Jesus are Abraham's family, Abraham's offspring. And I think it's legitimate and correct then to infer that the principle we find in Genesis 12:3, in these new covenant days, that principle applies to the church of Jesus Christ. I will bless those who bless it. I will curse those who dishonor it. And when we start to grasp that, it perhaps puts a lot of things in a different light to how we often see them in. This past week, we've seen the formation of a new government in our nation. Naturally, as Christians, we're wondering, how will this government treat us? How will it treat the Church of Jesus Christ? And perhaps we're inclined to think, oh dear, what adverse consequences there could be for us if this new government decides to treat us badly, unfavorably. Maybe that's a wrong perspective. Because surely the New Testament leads us to believe the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be just fine. The one who shed his blood for it on Calvary will see to that. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't going away. It's going to be just fine. And perhaps rather than we should be thinking, oh dear, what adverse consequences could there be for this new government? Not for us, for this new government, should it decide to treat the Church of Jesus Christ unfavorably. Genesis 12:3 is ultimately saying it's a serious business to mess around with Abraham's family. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who dishonor you. Theresa May perhaps ought to take note of Genesis 12, verse 3. So I'm saying then, we're looking at this obscure hero Melchizedek, and we see him in our passage doing three things. And that's the first thing we see him doing. We see him providing an illustration of an earlier principle, the one in chapter 12, verse 3. Secondly, this evening, he provides an illustration. He exerts an influence. He exerts an influence. So the king of Sodom then, he may have dishonored Abraham here in this encounter, to use the language of chapter 12, verse 3. He may have been very gruff, very surly, very inappropriate in his whole approach, in his whole tone here. But at the end of the day, he is nonetheless offering to Abraham, you can keep the stuff. All this plunder that you've won back from Sodom, you can keep it, Abraham. That's the offer that's on the table. And you think, well, why doesn't Abraham accept it? Because he doesn't, does he? In verse 23, he's quite emphatic. He said, I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. He's not going to take one single thing, one single bit of that plunder that he's recovered from Sodom. Why is that? It's not that he's under any divine command to keep himself somehow uncontaminated from the stuff of Canaan, the stuff of Sodom. In time out, we've been thinking about Joshua, the book of Joshua, and the way in which, of course, all the possessions of Jericho were to be completely destroyed. And of course, Achan, he violated that law and he tried to keep back some of the stuff of Jericho. But there's no command here for Abraham like the one there was for Israel then. So why won't he accept the offer? Well, it's not that he's here demonstrating some kind of ascetic streak in his character or in his religion. It's not that Abraham has some kind of aversion to material possessions per se. Oh, that stuff's all bad. That's worldly. That's not the situation here. Look at what he says in verse 23. Or look at what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I wouldn't take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest Abraham should be made rich. Lest Abraham should become rich. He doesn't use that kind of language. No, it's something more specific than that. He says, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. So Abraham has no problem with Abraham being made rich. The issue here is who makes him rich. That's the issue that Abraham articulates in that verse. And I think we need to be mindful here of the context. If you just cast your eye back to the previous chapter, chapter 13, there we have Abraham being given these wonderful promises by God. So verses 14 to 17, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. And so on. Verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So here then, Abraham is being promised riches by God. More precisely, he's been promised here the riches of the land of Canaan by God. And when then the king of Sodom now approaches him in chapter 14, offering him some of the riches of the land of Canaan, the stuff of Sodom, which is in the land of Canaan, and he refuses, the point is surely this. He is holding out to receive the riches of the land of Canaan properly from God, so that God will take the glory, as indeed God will take the glory when finally Abraham's family does receive the riches of the land of Canaan as they cross the Jordan under Jericho's leadership, under Joshua's leadership, and take the city of Jericho, and so on. Abraham is holding out for that. He's not going to receive the riches of the land of Canaan through some little business deal with the king of Sodom, so that he will take the glory. And he will say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, Abraham will settle for the time being with bread and wine from Melchizedek. And he will hold out to receive the riches of Canaan in the proper way, in God's time, in the fulfillment of the promise he's just received in the previous chapter. By the way, there's perhaps an analogy for us this evening. You think of those words that our Lord Jesus utters in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Remarkable words, aren't they? That God's people are one day going to inherit not some insubstantial, non-material, ethereal sort of heaven where everyone floats around on clouds, but the earth. God's people are going to inherit the earth. The earth, of course, restored and renewed and wonderfully glorified. And yet, sadly, so many of us as Christians, instead of holding out to receive the world properly through the return of Jesus Christ, instead we do all we can to gain the whole world now, don't we? And we feel like such losers if we're not commanding this kind of salary and owning this size of house and going on these kinds of holidays. And yet, we're not losers. Our time has not yet come. The day is coming when we shall receive the world properly from the hand of the God who has promised it to us. In the meantime, we can settle for bread and wine, for lowly provisions, because our time has not yet come. There's perhaps an analogy between Abraham here refusing Sodom and the attitude that we as believers should have as we wait for our inheritance. But the point I really want to make here is this. How is Abraham then able to be so wise and so clear-sighted in the heat of the moment here, as the king of Sodom puts this offer on the table? I mean, Abraham here, he's in a position of great strength, isn't he? He's returning victorious from battle. That's when we're most vulnerable to temptation, isn't it? I mean, when you're in a position of weakness, then you're more likely to be utterly dependent upon God. Doubtless Abraham going out into that battle with his 318 men, doubtless then he was dependent upon God because it was a daunting task that lay before him. But now he's on his way home and he's won and he's susceptible now, you would think, to being ensnared. And yet, as this offer is made to him, he's so wise, he's so clear-sighted. No, I'm not going to take so much as a sandal strap of the plunder, thank you very much, King of Sodom. How does he manage that? Well, surely the answer is that he doesn't just encounter the King of Sodom here. He also encounters Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is exactly what Abraham needs at this moment. Because what does Melchizedek do? He points Abraham to God, doesn't he? That's what he does. More than that, he points Abraham to God as the possessor of heaven and earth, verse 19. In other words, he reminds Abraham that God is the God who owns the whole universe, who owns the land of Canaan and all its riches, and who will, therefore, in his own time, fulfill the promise he's made in the previous chapter and give him the land of Canaan in the proper way. And in that way, I'm saying, through that timely intervention, that timely word, just pointing Abraham to God, getting his perspective right. Your God, Abraham, is the possessor of heaven and earth. You don't need to try and kind of start gradually to get hold of the land by entering this business deal with the king of Sodom. Just trust God. By doing that, Melchizedek exerts an influence on Abraham at a crucial, crucial moment. And you can tell he does. This isn't just speculation on my part. You can tell he exerts an influence. Because you jump then to verse 22. And what do we see? We see Abraham using the very language that Melchizedek has just used. As he responds to the king of Sodom and his business offer, he says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He's quoting Melchizedek and what Melchizedek has just said to him. I think probably what he means there, where when he says, "I have lifted my hand," you can see from the ESV footnotes, it kind of means I've taken an oath, I've sworn. But probably what he means there is that I have sworn just right now, in this moment. It's not that he had sworn kind of at some earlier point, but I have sworn right now in this moment, having had everything put so wonderfully into perspective for me by Melchizedek here, I have now in this moment sworn before God that I'm going to hold out for the riches of Canaan from the hand of God in his way, in his time, and I'm not going to take them from you, King of Sodom. It's a great thing to exert an influence on another believer in the way that Melchizedek does on Abraham here at this crucial moment. And it's not rocket science, is it? What Melchizedek says to Abraham, as I said a moment ago, all he does is just point him to God. And you can do that. When you're talking to a brother or sister in Christ who is being tempted, who is at a crossroads, who is vulnerable, you don't need to be well educated to do this. You don't need to have a brilliant mind to do this. You don't need to be wonderfully resourceful to do this. Any Christian can point another Christian to God in a situation of temptation. What a wonderful thing to be able to do that. Perhaps as someone even tonight, and in talking to that person over coffee tonight, what that person most needs is just to be pointed back to God, because otherwise they could easily be sucked in a certain direction. It's a wonderful thing when we're doing this, not just in formal ways like this in sermons, but informally amongst ourselves as the family of God, we're exerting Melchizedek-like influences on one another, pointing our brothers and sisters to God at moments when they desperately need that. So Melchizedek then, he provides an illustration and he exerts an influence, but then thirdly and finally, he makes an impression. He makes an impression. First of all, he makes an impression on Abraham. Not just in the immediate way that I've been talking about right now, not just in the sense that he kind of puts everything into perspective for Abraham in this very moment, but in another way. I mean, this, you see, is Abraham's first encounter, isn't it? In fact, it's our first encounter as Bible readers, but it's Abraham's first encounter with the concept of priesthood. Before now, Abraham has had very direct dealings, it seems, with God. God has called him, God has spoken to him in some way, and he's then made those promises in chapter 13 that this land that you see, this will be yours. But it seems like these dealings between God and Abraham, they've been very direct and unmediated. But here now, for the first time, Abraham encounters this concept of an intermediary, mediating God's blessing to him. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High. So, mediating God's blessing to him, and also being the channel through whom Abraham then worships God. He gives him this tenth of the plunder and worships God in that way, but through Melchizedek. So here then we have Abraham having his eyes opened, his horizons broadened, encountering something quite new, relating to God through a priestly figure. You then jump forward several centuries, lots of centuries actually, to Jesus' life on earth, to John's Gospel, and to John 8, verse 56, and some very controversial in their context words which Jesus speaks there, words which really provoke his audience. He says, "Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw my day." How did Abraham see Jesus? I mean, he didn't have Isaiah 53, didn't have the great Psalms that David wrote. How on earth did Abraham see Jesus? Well, there are probably several answers to that. He may have been aware of the first promise of the gospel given in the Garden of Eden itself, and perhaps in various ways through his experiences with Isaac, Mount Moriah, and so on, perhaps he saw Jesus. But perhaps he saw Jesus more clearly than at any other point in his life in his encounter with Melchizedek, this priestly figure, this intermediary who mediated God's blessing to him and through whom he worshipped God. And by the way, I wonder if you realized tonight that relations between God and man do require a priest. They require a mediator. They require someone through whom that relationship works, namely Jesus. You can't have a relationship with God, the creator of the universe, apart from Jesus. Have you realized that? You can't just have this kind of direct, unmediated relationship with God, because you're not in a right moral position for that. There is moral ugliness in your life. We all sin, we all break God's law. And therefore, the only way you can have a relationship with God is through Jesus. So he makes an impression on Abraham. Then again, Melchizedek, he makes an impression on David. He makes an impression on David, who, of course, lived sometime later. And David then understood even more clearly than Abraham the need for a priest. And not just then, in very general terms, the need for a priest to kind of mediate God's blessing and stand in the middle of this relationship, but David understood the need for something very specific, into atonement, the need for sins to be dealt with. You read Psalm 51, David himself has fallen into grave sin. He understands there the need to be washed and cleansed and made right with God. And he understands the need for atonement. But then on the other hand, you see, you have these messianic psalms, David writes, psalms about the future Messiah. And in those psalms, he's this great kind of warrior king. Psalm 2, for instance, Psalm 18. In these psalms, then, the Messiah to whom David looks dimly in the future, he's this kind of great, strong, mighty warrior figure who smashes to pieces his enemies. And you think, well, how do these two things fit together? I mean, a Messiah who's this mighty warrior figure, there's not much atonement potential there. We almost seem to have a kind of schizophrenic psalter, a schizophrenic psalm book, that's on the one hand, we have David clearly aware of the need for atonement. If there's going to be salvation, there has to be atonement. But then the Saviour, to whom he looks forward, he doesn't seem like much of an atoner. He's an enemy basher. Well, the two themes come together in one psalm. We're going to sing it in a minute. Psalm 110. And they come together in this way. That David says there, the Messiah is going to be both a priest and a king. He's going to be a mighty warrior king, oh yes. But he's also going to be a priest, an atoner for sins. And David finds a precedent for that. This isn't just some wild, crazy, off-the-planet idea. No, he finds a precedent for that where? Melchizedek. There's already in history been someone who was a king and a priest. And so he says, the Messiah, he'll be like that. He'll be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. That's what he says in Psalm 110. And again, by the way, have you realized that to truly believe in Jesus Christ and come to him as your savior, you have to relate to him both as an atoning priest and a controlling king? And we perhaps like the first idea. And coming to him and getting all our sins forgiven, that's wonderful. Then we can get to heaven and God isn't angry with us. But the only priest who can atone for our sins, Jesus, is a king priest like Melchizedek. And if you're going to come to him, you can't just take his blood and take his sacrifice. You have to take his lordship, his rule as well, and live for him under his kingship the rest of your life. And I say you have to as though that's a terrible thing. Actually, it's a wonderful thing. Because in that path lies true freedom, actually. But he makes an impression on Abraham then. And he makes an impression on David. But then thirdly, Melchizedek makes an impression on the writer to the Hebrews. He makes an impression on the writer to the Hebrews. These are the only three places we find Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews several times. And the writer to the Hebrews then, he really kind of latches on to Psalm 110 that I mentioned just now and David's words there. And this idea then that the Messiah, he's going to be a Melchizedek kind of priest. And the reason he latches onto that is because he's writing to Christians who are ethnically Jewish, and they are being kind of drawn back to the whole temple sacrifice system and all those temple priests in Jerusalem. And the point is that all those temple priests in Jerusalem, they were from a certain Israelite family, from Aaron's family. They were Aaron-type priests. All of them were. And they're being drawn back, these Christians, to Aaron-type priests. And the writer of the Hebrews' point is this, look, haven't you read Psalm 110? The Messiah was never going to be an Aaron-type priest. He was going to be a Melchizedek-type of priest. And if the Aaron line of priests was never going to actually produce the Messiah, that means it was only of actually very temporary and peripheral and ephemeral significance. It had a value for a time, but it wasn't ever going to generate any messiahs, any saviors, because David said the Messiah, the savior, would be a Melchizedek kind of priest, not an Aaron kind of priest. And presumably then, once a Melchizedek kind of priest emerged, the Aaron kind of priest would all fade away, be irrelevant from that moment. And the writer says a Melchizedek kind of priest has emerged. Jesus, the one you trusted in, you Hebrews, a decade ago or so. He is the Melchizedek kind of priest, who means that the Aaron kind of priests are now an utter irrelevancy. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews, he says then that not only is it true biblically that the Messiah, Jesus, is a Melchizedek kind of priest. It's true because it says so in Psalm 110. But that's preferable, it's better, it's superior. Because actually Aaron kind of priests, they were a waste of time. They were useless, they all died. What's the use of a priest that dies? They just would serve for a while and then they would die. Melchizedek now, he was eternal. Now, he doesn't literally mean that Melchizedek, the man in Genesis 14, kind of live forever, but he makes use of the fact that we don't know anything about Melchizedek's genealogy, who his parents were, when he died, this kind of thing. And there's a sense in which, kind of reading it, you think, well, who is this guy? Especially if you're a Jew and you're looking for genealogical details because they were obsessed with those and there aren't any from Melchizedek. Well, perhaps he just lives forever. And he makes kind of use of that. He latches onto that. Melchizedek was kind of eternal in a sense. Well, the Melchizedek kind of priest Jesus is eternal. And that makes him not only true in Psalm 110 terms, but better, superior. Because it means that he's never going to die and leave you without a priest and let you down. He can be your priest forever. That's his point. And he's saying then, look, Jesus is unsurpassable. Don't go back to something else. Anything else is a pale substitute. Jesus is unsurpassable. And on that note, I want to close tonight, just in case anyone here is being tempted away from Jesus. Drawn away, probably not to sacrifices in a temple in the city of Jerusalem, but something which will be just as much a pale substitute as that. Because Jesus is unsurpassable. You won't get better than Jesus. Not only is it true that he's the Saviour, but it's superior to any alternative. Stick with Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek-like Saviour. Amen. Our closing praise then is Psalm 110, as I said. We're going to